where Abram in Genesis 14 meets Melchizedek, and we have this first occurrence of the tithe. So this is part two of last week's. And I'm basically hitting this, and then I have been going through, especially last week, giving you all the places where the tithe shows up. And what we're trying to do is determine where does the tithe, the 10%, you know, that tenth, where does that fit into the new covenant? Where does that activity go on within the church? Or is it not supposed to go on? And if not, what is? What replaces that? You know, does God leave us in some sort of a financial void relative to the understanding of what we're supposed to do with our finances? And I know most of you, you know, have a pretty good understanding in regards to, you know, what the New Testament teaches along these lines. But over the last few years, you know, as I've continued to study, this is one of those little shift things inside of me. I've made some adjustments relative to where this belongs and the relationship of money to worship in the New Testament church. And this is critical. You know, just like it was critical in the Old Testament, it's critical now. But along with this, there is an association of the tithe with the Mosaic ceremonial aspects of the law that God commanded. And then we get into the New Testament, and of course, you know, and I stress them, and I will always stress them, the New Testament aspects and passages about the absolute disconnection between the individual Christian believer and the participation, the active participation in obedience to the commandments and injunctions of law. Things have changed. Now the law is written on our hearts, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, and it's a walk in the Spirit. Now a lot of people don't like that because we're prone to legalisms. We like to be told, here's a rule, follow this rule and God will be happy with you. But the greater responsibility is to walk in accordance with your new nature and to be in tune with that new nature as a new creation of Christ. That means the activity, the present activity of the Holy Spirit leading you, bearing witness to what you read in the Word and walking out what the Word says relative to new covenant principles in the new covenant scriptures as they are directed by the Holy Spirit. And that is very, very true relative to the arena of finances and giving, whether it's in the church or a Christian outside of the church, you know, and how they're to relate to these things. Now, the teaching is not about the full-blown subject of all things financial and what in regards to what the Word says about this. All I want to do since last Sunday and today is just nail this idea of the tithe. And what does the New Testament say, you know, about it? And that's kind of where we left off. So I'm going to do some quick review on what I touched on last week. You can write down some passages. And then we're going to focus hard on where we left off, which was Hebrews, the 7th chapter. But we will start in Genesis 14. In the meantime, let's pray. And so, Father, once again, how good it is to be in the house of the Lord. Wherever your body is, that is your house, Lord. As Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, says that we are members of His household. Thank you, Lord God, to be members of your household through faith in Christ. And Lord, when it comes to this area of finances, just help me to enunciate, Lord, what your word says in total about this subject of the tithe. Bring understanding to all of us, Lord. Keep me straight. Keep me from error or misspeaking, I ask, Lord God. And in the name of Jesus, let the result be just freedom and the ability to worship through our giving, through our finances, Lord, freely. And so we give you thanks for that today as we get into your word in Genesis 14 in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's, Genesis the 14th chapter, there are five kings that have been raised up. They're the five kings of the plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other three cities that have gone to war against four major kings. Chedorlaomer is the name of one major king that basically has the dominion and rule over the rest of them. And in the 12th year, I believe it was, the rest of these kings, these five kings, rebelled against the consortium of four kings led by Chedorlaomer. And there was a war. And of course, Lot, Abraham's nephew, he gets caught up in this because he's living in Sodom right now. And the warring kings come and they raid Sodom, Gomorrah, the cities of the plains, and take everybody off. Well, Abram hears about this. So he pulls his little army of 318 souls, people that were born in his house, his servants, see, pulls them together. Clearly, this is an act of God. Goes out and kicks the rear hinds of these four kings and gets all the stuff back that was taken, gets all the lives, the souls back, including Lot. And now Abram is returning from this victorious act that God has given him. And on the way, he meets this central figure that comes up in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, named Melchizedek. Okay? And as an act of worship, Abram gives Melchizedek the 10 fingers. That's what it was known as in that culture at that time. Later came coming to be known as the 10th or the tithe, the 10 fingers, the 10th, the tithe. And as I've expressed to you before, the tithe back in that culture in that day was widely used throughout various types of religions, different worship of different false gods. And essentially, this is what Abram, who we don't treat as a New Testament full knowledge Christian, we treat him as who he is. God is in the process of regenerating him and open his eyes. He doesn't have a full-blown doctrinal systematic theology developed, you know, about this whole kind of a thing. And so, as honor to God, he meets this priest who is the priest of El Elyon, God Most High, see? And he is the king. Melchizedek is the king of righteousness, also known as the king of Salem, which later became known as Jerusalem. The Jebusites in 2 Samuel, the 5th chapter, the Jebusites were basically ruling over that when David came and raided it, took it over, and made it, you know, the holy place of God, Zion, and this kind of a thing. So if you look real quick here at verse 17 of the 14th chapter, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And of course, this is a big deal. Here's this nomad, this Hebrew, this wanderer, you know, who with 318 fellas wipes out these kings. How did this happen? So this king is wanting to give him some attention and some respect. Plus he wants things back, you know, that were taken, all right? Maybe he had a deal he wanted to make in mind. 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Sustenance is really what is being pointed at here. And he was the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe, not tithes, it's a singular in Hebrew, ma'etzer, singular, tithe, gave him a tithe of all. And then it stops right there. And what I want you to notice before we move on to the next chapter, next passages, and I'm just going to name them to you, we're going to move into Hebrews here, is that God does not command this anywhere of Abram. Abram comes up with this on his own. Now, it's not wrong that he does this. This was his understanding of what to do in regards to thanksgiving for something that has just been done for him. Abram recognized the miracle and God's intervention in regards to all this. So the common practice was to give a tenth of all, in this case, all of the spoils that were taken because of this victory. So he gives him this tenth. God does not command it. Abram comes up with this on his own. The reason I'm pressing this is I want you to understand that until we get into the Mosaic standards of the threefold tithe, you realize it's more than 10%. Until we get into that, God nowhere is commanding anybody to give a tithe. He only commands it under the specific auspices of this Mosaic ceremonialism regarding the temple and Levitical priests and within the calendared festivals of Israel, all of which, as you know, according to the New Testament, we are no longer under and do not function under those things. That was fulfilled by Christ. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus said, "I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it." Until heaven and earth, a reference to the covenant of God, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the law will fail until it is all fulfilled. He just said he would be the one fulfilling it. So Christ is coming to do that. Then after he's crucified and raised from the dead, in Luke 24:44, Jesus says, "This is what I meant when I spoke to you earlier. I have fulfilled all that was written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms." So there's a double-fold type of aspect in giving us two absolutes here, that Christ has fulfilled the law and all that it had to do with. And of course, we get to the major teaching of that throughout the epistles, Romans and Galatians in particular. Well, the tithe is part of the commandments and ordinances of God. Good morning, good morning. Yeah. Tithe is a part of that, you say. So just before we get to that, I wanted you to notice just that much in regards to this. The next place that comes up is Genesis 28, verses 19 through 22, where Jacob is running from Esau, and he lands on a place which he names Bethel, takes one of the rocks that was there, using it as a pillow under his head, and names it God's house or house of God. That's what Beth-El means, El, God, Beth, house, names it God's house. And while he is there, God gives him a vision and basically enunciates to him, I should say, the Abrahamic covenant one more time. And so Jacob wakes up and says, essentially, if you will do all these things for me, then I will be sure that I give you a tenth of all that comes into my hands, the tithe. Again, that cultural aspect of the ten fingers comes up. Nowhere in that passage, Genesis 28, does God command a tithe from him. So it's not commanded to Abraham, it's not commanded to Jacob. They come up with it on their own. At this time, is it rejected? Well, no, it's not rejected. God goes, because he has stated no other law relative to the tithe or to giving up to this point. So it's pretty much an open thing until God begins to speak to a certain situation. Next place the tithe is stressed, we are found that it is given command within the Mosaic ceremonial law, commands, and ordinances structure of Israel, in which case we are presented in a little bit in Exodus, but mostly in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the threefold aspect of the tithe. The first part of the tithe that was commanded by God to the Israelites, a case-specific people at a case-specific time, relative to their worship that involved temple, sacrifice, and Levitical priests, has to do, of course, with the initial 10%, which you bring your offering to God, you bring it to the priests, of course, whether it's a meal offering, a grain offering, corn, wheat, whatever. It could be grapes, it could be wine, fermented wine, it could be animals, so meat, you know, this sort of a thing. Or there were also money that you could bring in, and it was stored. Anyway, the first 10% of everything that came went to the priest. That was their pay. So that's the first tithe. The second tithe has to do, with saving up an amount of money, 10% of your gross, whatever that gross is, and however it came to them, for an annual spiritual pilgrimage, a special holy day, holiday, that was given unto the Lord, and he would direct his people where they were to have that thing. Eventually it came to be in Jerusalem, although we really don't have much record of that, quite frankly. And they would save up 10% over that year and then take that amount and use it for that purpose. The third tithe then was saved up during 3 years, 10% over 3 years. And in the third year, that amount of money was given over to the widows, to the poor in the land, taking care of people that didn't have much, and that was regulated through the Levites. All that came into the hands of the Levites. The Levites were then responsible to disseminate it and or to store it up. And as the temple under Solomon began to take structure, they actually began to build rooms, storehouses within the temple for setting aside dry goods, monies, and clothing, and things like that that came in that would then be dispersed amongst the people who needed it. So the Levites were regulating this whole thing. That is the only place in all of Scripture where the tithe is commanded within that Mosaic structure. Then when you get over to Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10, Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10, you begin to discover as the people have come back out of Medo-Persian Babylonian bondage, they're rebuilding the city, the walls, the temple is being rebuilt under Ezra, and then the walls under Nehemiah. That Malachi the prophet is raised up, and he begins to speak to these derivations that were taking place relative to Jewish worship as the people were coming out of 70 years of being apart from this whole thing. And one aspect was he had to present to them the fact that they were stealing from him. He says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." And the people would say back, "What? How have we robbed you?" And he says, "In tithes," plural, right? "And offerings," because prior, you'll see that the plural tithes is not used prior to the giving of the Mosaic standards, because that was a plural tithe. You know, it was essentially a 30%, you know, over a Hebrew calendared year. You could give more, but you couldn't give less, okay? And there are also requirements. If you did give less, then you owed God an additional 20%. That's another subject for another time. But in Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10, he says to them, bring all of the tithes, all of it, the full Mosaic standard, into my storehouse in the temple, see. And then I'll bless you. I'll open up the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing upon you. You won't be able to receive it. I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, the cankerworm, you know, the insects, the locusts that will eat up your crops and this sort. You'll have fruitful fields and this kind of a thing. It's all, that's listed in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 15 in regards to the blessings for obedience in this case. All right. Again, under the Mosaic standards. Then when you get over to the New Testament, specifically Matthew 23 and verse 23, Matthew 23 and verse 23, you find Jesus making his one and only reference to the tithe, his one and only reference. He does it in the midst of the eightfold rebuke to the Pharisees and the scribes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Remember that whole kind of a thing? Eight times in Matthew 23. One of the rebukes comes forward and says, look, you guys are real good at tithing mint, cumin, and dill. Very small little seeds. You know, they get out their little credit card and they separate them out on the table and make sure God gets his 10% and we get the rest. You know, that kind of a thing. They're, in other words, excuse me, they're kind of anal about the whole thing, you know, because they're covetous, like the scriptures teach. These were covetous people. He says, you're real good at tithing that way. He says, but you've forgotten to take care of the weightier matters of the law. Love, mercy, judgment, these things you should have done, but not left the other undone either. In other words, yeah, you need to tithe, because Jesus is preaching under what? Under the Mosaic standards. Until he goes to the cross and is raised, the law, all things in the law have not been fulfilled and thereby satisfied in God's eyes, you see. So there's that in a corresponding passage in Luke that also speaks to the exact same thing. It's the same narrative, essentially. That's it. Jesus doesn't tithe. The reason Jesus doesn't tithe is because the tithes are supposed to go to him, because the person of Melchizedek is a type of Christ, which we're about to discover in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, although we're just going to Hebrews 7. So, having all that in mind right now, having all that in mind, the fact that God did not command the tithe to be given relative to Abraham, relative to Jacob, that the only time he does command it is under the Mosaic strictures, which said Mosaic strictures we are absolutely loosed from. I could quote a zillion passages about that. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. You've heard me quote that before. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. That God has taken the enemy, which is the law contained in commandments and ordinances, and put it to death on the cross, freeing us from that enemy. Very strong language in regards to these things. We've been released from that. You are no longer under law, Paul says in Romans, but under grace. And there's lots of enunciation, you know. Galatians, the third chapter, verses 23 through 25. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But now that we have come to faith in Christ, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. Now, you can't take bits and pieces of the law. You can't, you know, dissect the law up into bite-sized chunks and say, well, this is applicable today, but this isn't, this isn't. You know, right away, people who don't understand the New Testament say this. Well, what do you mean? Are you saying it's okay to murder? It's okay to commit adultery? It's okay to rob? You're saying it's okay to bear false witness? Okay, that's really lame. That's just plain lame. That's all I got to say about that. Because the Bible says in Romans, the 13th chapter, that he who loves has fulfilled the law. To the Christian, that is. He who loves, the Christian who loves, fulfills the law. Because if you love God, you're not going to take his name in vain. You're not going to worship another God, right? You're not going to do, if you love, then you're not going to steal from your brother. You're not going to commit adultery, take another man's wife. You're not going to be covetous. You're not going to bear false witness. See, loving God, loving man. See? So he who loves. Well, guess what? He has poured out, the love of God, Romans 8 says, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you can obey all the commandments of God without the legalistic stricture aspect of it in front of you. So you're led by the Spirit, and therefore you won't walk in the flesh. Galatians, the fifth chapter, every time it talks about the word flesh as opposed to spirit, in that context, you see that he's using the word flesh as a metaphor for law in that context. Walking not according to the flesh doesn't mean the sin nature. It means walking according to the law, because the law promotes the flesh. See? And we'll see more of that in Romans today when we get into it. Okay, so having said all that, let's slip over to Hebrews now, the seventh chapter, And let's get this question answered. What does the New Testament say? And I'm giving you everything, by the way, that the New Testament speaks about in regards to the tithe. It's totally wrapped up. The amount of New Testament information relative to the tithe is absolutely wrapped up in two passages. I've already quoted Matthew 23:23, and its corresponding verse over in Luke. And this passage we're going to right here, this chapter, Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Melchizedek began to be mentioned in the 5th chapter, continues on in the 6th chapter. The theme that's going on is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. I have called you, speaking to Christ every time he talks about it. I've called you to be, let me see if I can find it right here, high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that refrain keeps coming up again and again and again. All right, chapter 7, verse 1. What about the tithe? Does the New Testament say anything about the discontinuation or the continuation of the tithe in the church? Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First, being by interpretation king of righteousness, that's what Melchizedek means. A king, it comes from Malik, and righteousness comes from Tzadik in Hebrew. Melchizedek, so king of righteousness. First of all, being interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now he begins to build the idea that this historical individual, Melchizedek, is a type of Christ, but was not, it doesn't allow you to think that this was Christ himself. This was not what some theologians call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And he'll express that here right now. He says the type goes like this, verse 3, he was without father, without mother. It just means there's no record of who his father was or who his mother was. It's not saying he was not physically born, generated into this earth by a mom and dad. Without descent, there's no history of his family lineage. That's all that means. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That's a conclusion based on the type. Nobody knows when he started or when he died. There's no marker that says, here lies Melchizedek, born, blah, 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 died, blah, blah, blah. So it's this idea of eternity, from eternity to eternity, you know, thou art God, that whole idea that's going on right there. But, it says, bottom of 3, he is made like unto the Son of God, and he abides a priest continually. Made like unto the Son of God. Not that he was the Son of God. Now, the Son of God is not made, is he? The Son of God is not created. He is the Creator. But this Melchizedek was made like him. The comparative analysis is that the reflection of Melchizedek is coming off the mirror of the substance of Christ. That's the idea. Go ahead, Steve.
Not a type of Christ.
Who? Melchizedek? Oh, yeah, he's a type of Christ. That's what I'm saying. Yeah, what I'm pressing is that it's not Christ himself. It's not a Christophany. And for this reason right here and what I'm about to show you. So he is made like the Son of God and abides a priest continually in that metaphorical form. Now look at verse 4 to show that this was not Christ. Verse 4, now consider how great what? This man was. That's utos in the masculine gender and the singular. Consider how great this man was. He was a man. Very simple. Consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And truly, they that are of the sons of Levi, now we're getting into the priesthood under Moses, who received the office of the priesthood, now mark this, because this is critical, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to what? The law. So there is a commandment for the Levitical priests to take tithes from the people according to the law. This is an expression that we call the law of the tithe. The law of the tithe. Notice the word commandment. This is the New Testament underscoring that the Levitical priests truly had a command to do this. God commanded them to do this. This is the command of the law of the tithe. That is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abram. But he, Melchizedek, whose descent is not counted with them, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better, the less being Abraham and the better being Melchizedek. And here, men that die receive tithes. Now, that's an interesting statement. That speaks to the timing of when this book of Hebrews was written, by the way. Did you catch it? And here, men that die receive tithes. You know what I'm talking about? This was written before the temple system had been destroyed and the Levitical participation knocked out. Because he says here. In other words, it's a now aspect. Here, men that die, speaking of the Levites, here men that die receive these tithes. They have a command to receive them. But there, speaking about Melchizedek, he receives them of whom it is written that he lives or he ever lives. In perpetuity, the type about Melchizedek, without descent, without father, without mother, without beginning of days, without end of life. See, he lives forever. It points towards the eternal aspect of Christ. But Melchizedek was not Christ. Okay. Verse 9, but as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now, verse 12 connects directly back to verse 5 and settles the matter and the question of whether the tithe continues in any shape or form at all since at least the time when this New Testament book was written. Verse 12, for the priesthood, Levitical, right, being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, the Greek word for both of those words translated as changed, both share the same root. The first word is metathemai. The second word is metathesis, but they share the same root. That means they share the same definition. A change here, instead of change is not bad, but the word removal would be better, lexically. The word removal is better. So he's saying, for the priesthood being changed, in other words, it's changed from the Levitical to what? Melchizedekian, right? You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110 says. And that's the refrain that keeps going throughout these passages right here. For if the priesthood has been removed, because now it's Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, an untransferable priesthood, by the way, when you get down to verse 24, but that's not our subject. With the Melchizedek priesthood now taking over the Levitical priesthood, thereby typifying the removal of the Levitical priesthood, middle of 12, there is made of necessity a removal of the law. Now, where was the last time the reference to law was made in this chapter? Exactly. Bingo. Verse 5. See, he states the subject in verse 5. He concludes with it as to what it means relative to its perpetuity or its longevity when he makes this statement in verse 12. So when he says at the bottom of verse 12, there is of necessity because there is no longer any functioning before God priesthood because Christ has come and now the Melchizedekian priesthood is all governing and all powerful. And there's only one priesthood, one priest in that priesthood, and that's Christ. Now that that has come, then of necessity, there must also come a removal of the law concerning priests. But what law concerning priests? Back to verse 5. Middle of 5, these Levites have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to what?
The law.
According to the law. Now look at verse 12. For the priesthood being removed, there is made of necessity a removal also of the law. Well, yeah. Now anybody who says that's not referring to the tithe doesn't know what they're talking about because the tithe was part of the Levitical law. Even if it wasn't so direct right here in verse 5 saying that the commandment to take tithes according to law, even if it didn't say that, all laws relative to the function of the priesthood involved what? Included what? The tithe. The tithe is you see. There has come a removal of that command. It doesn't exist anymore. It hasn't existed, I think, since Christ said it is finished on the cross and the veil was rent. Because in order to have one of the ordinances for acceptability with God included tithing in the old covenant. If you didn't tithe, you were in trouble. You were in sin. And you owed God a debt. For every tenth of whatever it is that you didn't bring in, you had to add 20% to it. Talk about inflation. That's how God, if you will, ground his people under his heel to teach them what? You can't obey your way to me. Frustrating, isn't it? You need grace. Time of law. Schoolmaster, Galatians 3, do this, do that, taking you by the hand. You got no freedom. You're bound up within this prison, see? So, if that's the case, then that begs a further question, doesn't it? Since this is all the New Testament says about it, and secondly, since we have no example or command by Paul, John, Peter, James, anybody who's writing in the New Testament to the New Testament churches, we have, let's see, how many mentions of tithe in any epistle? A total of zero. Zip. And yet, there's plenty of talk about money. There's plenty of talk about giving. But there are specific attitudes and regulations that are to be followed in regards to giving. None of it is limited to a tithe. It doesn't necessarily exceed a tithe. It can be under 10%. It can be over 10%. Now, here's what makes other pastors very nervous. Because let's be honest about this right now, because I'm going to take you over to 2 Corinthians in a second. But let's be honest about this. Pastors like the tithe. Why? They can depend upon a fixed amount. Meaning what?
The building.
Lots of people, big buildings, extravagant buildings.
Yeah, that's what I thought you meant. Yeah, agreed. And they all quote out of Malachi 3. Bring all tithe into the storehouse, as if this is the storehouse. You know, nobody's looking at context, which is why people aren't preterists, because they don't pay attention to context. Just thought I'd throw that in. Here, people are violating the aspects, pastors, of pressing this idea of the tenth. Pressing it. So that they can have, and they obligate people towards passages that are illegitimate to be used within the church in order to do pretty much what Steve just referred to, in order to have, you know, we know we're going to bring in X amount, you know, and everybody likes that. You know, Kathy and I, we talk about the finances all the time, you know. Yeah, and the Lord's good to us because he's good to you, and you're good and faithful, and, you know, it just happened again just the other day. Somebody says to me, wow, he says, so, you know, how many people are in your church? I said, well, you know, we're seeing a little bit of growth right now, but it's like 35, maybe, something like that. He said, oh, man, that's got to be hard on you. I said, no, man, they pay me a nice salary for the size of this thing. It's like, has it always been that way? It's been that way for years and years and years, for as long as I've been here. Because one thing about this church is that the heart of these people are just so open and thankful for what they have. And you know how to give. And we've called it the tithe. And years ago, I used to press that. And obviously, I don't press it anymore. But once again, somebody is blown away. He says, I've never heard. And then everybody's got this one guy I was talking to. He goes to some Methodist church in town. I think it's the Methodist over in Benson. What is that? This is St. Paul. That's what he said. And he says, we got XXX, you know. And I think he made... He knew something about the deacon board. Okay, I'm getting this secondhand. I hope this isn't gossip, but I'm just giving you an example. And he says, you know, Matt, we don't. Half the church doesn't even. You know, he's like this. And this happens to me all the time, where he's going, how can a little church like that support when churches, you know, like our 200 or so, you know, don't give half of that much towards the pastor? Of course, maybe the guy ain't worth it. That might be one reason right there. On the other hand, maybe they're probably not being taught is the entire issue in regards to that. But anyway, it keeps coming up, you know, and I just love saying that back to them. Like, this is, yeah, they're on it. But in any case, where do we need to be in regards to this kind of a thing? Now slip over. Was I in the middle of a thought and did I digress? Yeah, that was it. But was I in the middle of another thought? Because, you know, I might have left the planet for a moment. Am I okay? Okay. 2 Corinthians, the eighth chapter. We're just going to look at two passages here, two sections. Because there are several places that speak about giving and the blessing of giving. Jesus talked about it. He never talked about tithing, but he talked about giving a lot. You know, Luke 6:38. Given it shall be given unto you. Give, give, give. And then he presses it, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. You know, men will pour it into your lap if you give, you see. And Paul says to the Philippians, you know, because you've given unto the work of my ministry, God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. See? Cool. Now, what I want to point out to you is this. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, we're going to look at verses 12 through 15. The context of this is speaking about the collection that was supposed to happen a year prior to this. It has everything to do with what was spoken by Agabus the prophet in Acts, the 11th chapter, that there was going to be a great famine throughout the Roman Empire, and it was going to affect the Christian church throughout the Roman Empire. And he's running around along with his guys, and they're making a collection for the poor saints that are at Jerusalem. Well, now it's time for him to come and collect from the Corinthians. So he encourages them. He says to them in verse 10, you were ready to do this, you know, a year ago. Now verse 11, now perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. Now watch this. First thing he's going to tell us in verse 12 when it comes to giving is you need to be willing to give. God is not interested. Not interested. If you're not willing to give, because now you're just being sinful and covetous. Now what? And he's going to state an amount. You're going to love this. He says in verse 12, for if there be first a willing mind, a mind that's made up, that recognizes that it's my obligation to give, help my brothers and sisters, worship God that way. If there's first a willing mind, watch, it is accepted to God according to that or what a man has, and not according to what he has not. Do you see that? The giving is based on a willing mind, but it's not according to 10%. Nobody can say to you, okay, let's make a commitment. And they dress it up, you know, with all kinds of hokey finokey language. You know, let's make a financial commitment. We'll get this big old giant thermometer, and you'll be able to track the progress of our building project, you know, something like that. Don't get me started on buildings. That is a sore spot with me. And it's where the more we give, and this thing starts rising and rising, and these people are putting, and they've made this, and it's in addition to their tithe, of course, because we don't want to let the master's paycheck suffer. You know what I'm saying? They say, so this is in addition to that. You just leave that alone. You keep it up there. But, you know, but it's a willing mind according to what a man has, not what he doesn't have. In other words, these people who want you to make, whether it's churches or parachurch ministries, they want you to make these financial commitments. You know, do it in faith, brother. Just what do you think God would have you do? You know what? God doesn't ask us that. God does not ask us, what do you think I want you to do? God says, what do you want to do? I'm going to show it to you. God's going to say, what is it that you want to give? He doesn't bend your arm. He doesn't manipulate you emotionally or trip you out with scriptures taken out of context. That's not God. The responsibility to the walk in the Spirit for each individual believer transcends and translates right over to the aspect of money. Did you catch that? Your responsibility to walk in the Spirit moves right into the arena of your finances. But God's not busting your arm. He's saying that is accepted according to what a man has and not what he doesn't have. God's never going to ask you to give more. Watch this. God's not asking you to give more than you can afford to give. I know. And here comes the cute side remark. Yeah, but how can you think you can't outgive God? Or you know, that whole kind of a thing? You know, what do you think? But don't you think you ought to give just a little bit more? Step on the faith. You're never going to find that in Scripture. That attitude right there. Never. It's manipulative. It's covetous. It's borderline theft. Think about it. It's accepted according to what a man has, not according to what he doesn't have. Verse 13. For I mean not that the other man be eased and you be burdened, but by an equality, or the word fairness would be good. In other words, one guy is not going to be asked to give more than another person is, but let there be fairness or equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want or lack, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want or lack, that there may be fairness. In other words, what he's saying there is this. You can respect or expect a return. In other words, it's right that, and by the way, this is between churches. Can you imagine this happening between First Lutheran, First Methodist, Messiah Church, us all like working together when our heads are completely elsewhere other than the Scripture relative to this subject in particular? See, it doesn't happen that way. But this was supposed to be happening between churches. So he's saying this. One church is going to give X amount, right? And they're going to give that to you, and then you're going to turn around and give it back to them. It's that reciprocation kind of a thing that's going on right here. Look over to chapter 9. I got to finish up. Chapter 9, starting at verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He which sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. A basic spiritual principle. That's true not only in money, but it's in everything else that we do, everything else that we sow into this life. You sow abundantly, you'll get back a bunch. If you're cheap, you know, skatey-ratey, then that's what's going to come back to you, you know. Verse 7. I'm sorry?
I was going to ask you
yeah.
what verse, but then you just said.
Yeah. Now, verse 7. Here we go. Here's another giving principle. Every man according to as he has purposed in his heart, let him give. Hello? Hello? Purpose in your heart. Transfer that or cross-reference that with verse 12 of chapter 8. It's accepted according to what a man has, not what he doesn't have. What should you're giving me? It should not be manipulated by a program. It should not be manipulated by a pastor or by some guilt routine, but every man according as he has purposed in his heart. See right there. God is saying, what do you want to give? He's calling you to be responsible before him. And God accepts it according to what a man has. But there's no such thing as credit giving. No such thing as credit giving. It's not according, giving is not to be in accordance with what a man doesn't possess. You know, or if I get this, Lord, I'm going to give you 15% or 20%. Don't do that. Because you don't know. That's presumption. It's presumption. That's just some sort of self-sanctified gambling. As if you're going to roll, you know, a 7 or something. And you don't know what's coming up. So there's your purpose, or there's their principle. Every man according as he has purpose in his heart. So let him give. Not grudgingly, don't be a cheapskate, or of necessity. That means nobody should be bending your arm back behind your back, manipulating you of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. See, when you decide what you want to give in your heart, and you know that that decision is good with God, because it's then you can be joyful. You know God is accepting your worship. It might be 5 cents, it might be 50 cents, it might be $5, it might be 50. You know, I'm purposing in my heart. I'm not going to break myself financially doing it. And I say, praise the Lord. And boom, there it goes. Because you didn't have to give anything in the first place. God left that up to you too. Now, of course, there's other passages that talk about the necessity of putting funds into a local assembly, not to support a building, but to support the ministry of the word and the needs of the people therein and the poor and that kind of a thing. That's what the New Testament focuses on. Finally, verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you. That's the grace of provision in this context. That you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. You'll always have all sufficiency. Give according to what you've purposed in your heart. Not according to what a man doesn't have, but what he does have. And then it goes on, down to verse 11. It's all good stuff, but we need to stop. Tithing, yeah. Oh, let me say this. However, let me put it to you this way. If what's purposed in your heart is 10%, praise the Lord, just don't call it a tithe. There's only one obligated tithe, and that's within the Mosaic standards, you know? So, I mean, it's like, do you see how that kind of stuff would make, you know, pastors nervous? You know, it's like, oh, it's going to affect you. But see, if you're teaching the people the word, and they're walking by faith, in love, led by the Spirit, and you're teaching them that. See, the law just chokes and kills. Tithing chokes and kills. You can't perform it anyway because it's been removed. So, Father, we thank you for the time you've given us to spend in this subject. I pray, Lord God, for clarity, Lord God, for all of us. If I have not stated things like I should, Lord, just make a correction. Help me to do better next time, Lord God. Bless these people now, Lord God, with a fuller, more blessed understanding, and increase their finances, Lord God, as they give according to what they want to give, not grudgingly, Lord, as they've purposed in their hearts. Let them worship you, Lord. Let it be that way, because it truly is a worship of the heart. And we thank you for this, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.